Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for a chance to look into it. Father, I ask that you'd lead us and guide us and that it would make a difference in our lives, that we would become more of the people you need us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah 28, we're talking about this last week as we read into this, but chapter 28 begins, woe to that wreath, that the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, talking about northern Israel. The northern 10 tribes that were the capital of it was Samaria. This would be the northern Israel up here. And this is Judah or Jerusalem down here. Up here in Israel now, they have got a problem, and this is one of their prophecies. They're going to fall. They're going to be overrun by the Assyrians, and much of Isaiah deals with the Assyrians. They'll be overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they will go off into dispersion, and they have never returned. Once they dispersed or were taken into, not captivity, Judah is going to be taken into captivity or to Babylon and then brought back after 70 years. Northern 10 tribes of Israel will go into dispersion and they will be gone even until today. Someday they will return according to the book of Revelation. But this is a prophecy to them before this takes place as we read through this. Chapter 28, verse 1, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, that's the city of Samaria, and again it mentions the drunkards, that's their leaders, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, and that refers to that where it was seated in Israel. It was seated on a hill in a valley in Israel, Samaria was, and it reads through and talks about that. It says, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine, and continues to talk, we referred to this last week. When we get down into verse 5, they have a moment in verse 5 before they continue the pronouncement of the judgment where they refer to the day that the Lord will return to the earth. And instead of Samaria being the pride of Israel, He Himself, Jesus, will be the pride of Israel. It says, verse 5, in that day the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of His people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So three things, beauty, spirit of justice, and a source of strength is what Jesus will be for Israel when He returns and is seated in glory in the millennium. And so there's that insertion right there about don't pride yourself in Samaria, the fallen city of the drunkards, but Jesus is going to return and He will be seated in glory, in strength, and in beauty here, in justice. Now we return to our judgment in verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priest and prophet stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. So these are the leaders of Israel. These are their rulers. And they are seen as being drunk. Both the priest and the prophet are drunk. They cannot do two things. They cannot render decisions, which would be natural. Just common sense, they cannot handle their natural responsibilities of leadership as a prophet or as a priest. But all right above that, it says, they stagger when seeing visions. So they are also drunk spiritually. They cannot see in visions or interpret visions. They cannot give you common guidance. They cannot give you spiritual guidance. They are drunk physically in the natural with wine, and so they cannot operate in their own mental capacity. But spiritually, they are drunk with the things that make a person drunk spiritually. If it's the pleasures of the world, if it's possessions, if it's power, whatever, they are spiritually similar to the woman on the beast that was drunk with the blood of the saints in the book of Revelation, drunk with whatever's distracting them spiritually, and so they cannot see the visions clearly. But there is a prophet speaking to them. Isaiah is speaking here in this chapter to them, and he's been speaking for years to them. This is verse 8 now. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. That describes Samarian Israel. And they say in that condition. Now, this is a discussion on who is saying these words, and what's the point, and what's the attitude behind them, because you can read them in a variety of ways. But the most common way of understanding this in verse 9 is these are the words of the prophets and the priest of Samaria being directed towards the prophet Isaiah, who is not drunk physically nor spiritually and sees clearly. They say to him, or about him, who is it he, Isaiah, is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from the milk? to those just taken from the breast? Meaning, who they're mocking Isaiah. Who do you think you're talking to? Do you think you're talking to little children? Do you think you're talking to just children that are taken from the milk, from the breast? We know what is going on. We are the rulers of Israel. Stop talking to us like children. And then they mock him. They mimic him right here. And they say, for it is precept upon precept, line upon line. Or basically in the Hebrew, I've got it written out there on page one there where it says 28:10. In the Hebrew, you can see how it's almost like a word play. Sa-la-saw, qua-la-qua. And so they're mimicking, almost like little synonyms. They're mimicking his teaching, bring it down to the, it's just almost like a rhyme as being something very simplified, almost ununderstandable. It's so simple. They're missing what he's saying. So in one sense, what they quote there is a mockery of Isaiah. Precept upon precept, line upon line, and it sounds something like that in the Hebrew. But actually, when you look at it, what Isaiah's been doing, when it says like precept upon precept or how you translate it, what Isaiah's been teaching is two things, two ways that he's been trying to reach these people. And that first one, precept, refers to theology and doctrine. He's been continuing to teach and lay down foundational ideas of God. This is God's plan. This is who God is. This is his character. This is who we are. And he's been laying down theology and doctrine. Line upon line refers to verse by verse Bible teaching. He's been laying it down simple, not trying to get them confused, but laying down his teaching over and over again. He's not just prophesying and predicting the fall. We've got his book right here of the things that he's been saying. We're teaching it verse by verse per se right now. And so that is how he is doing this right here. And when he gives them theology and doctrine and verse by verse teaching, they say, sa-la-sa, qua-la-qua, whatever, blah, 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 blah. Get out of here, Isaiah. What do you think? We're little children? And they have rejected the prophet's warning for their future and the thing that can help them find their way in the world. And here's what happens next. Verse 11, God's response to that. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Since you have rejected the prophet, I am still going to teach you, but it is not going to be with his words, the words that you understand. With a strange tongue, with a voice of foreigners, I will speak to you. And that is a reference to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to come in. And when they hear the voice of the Assyrians, that strange language, that strange tongue of people running through their streets, tearing down their city, taking them off, not into captivity, but dispersing them around the world for the next 2,500, 2,700 years, then you will know and you will learn. Since you didn't learn it from Isaiah's line upon line, precept on precept, then I will speak to you with strange tongues in the lips of the foreigners as they run through your land. He says again, verse 11, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this was Isaiah's message, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. His teaching, this teaching is the resting place, the word of God, the revelation of the scriptures. This is the resting place. Let the weary find rest here. That was Isaiah's message to them. This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. They mocked him. As he offered them peace, as he offered them rest, they mocked him. It says, but they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become. So now this same word that Isaiah offered and the Spirit of God was willing to open up for them, God has shut the door very well. This same word is now going to become to these people in captivity or in dispersion. It's still going to be there, but from now on, their ears are sealed, their eyes are closed, and that word is going to become nothing more than do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. He almost reads it back to them, but in other words, what he's doing now, he has sealed it. It really is now nothing but blah, 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 blah. We can't see it. We can't understand it. That's right. It's now been sealed. Because you rejected it, I'm sealing it, and you will only hear rule upon rule. In other words, the only thing you can draw out of the Word of God, and people are like that today, the only thing you can get from the Word of God are rules. Legalism, bondage. And you look at all, you cannot see the life in it. You cannot hear it. It's been sealed shut. And it becomes nothing more than rule on rule, a little here, a little there. They keep working their way through it, but can never understand it. So that they, why did he do that? Why did he seal that? So that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Meaning, I have shut this. Now, you're going to look at it and try and find your way out, but it will not work for you. You cannot understand this. The result is going to be injured, snared, and captured. Verse 14 then says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now we switch from the crown down in Israel of Samaria. Now be warned, you mockers in Jerusalem. Meaning, that takes care of them. Then he almost turns around and looks at Jerusalem and says, well, what are you laughing at? What are you mocking? Are you mocking the Israelites? Because now we're going to talk about you. And he begins to describe for them, you the rulers of Jerusalem, you boast, we have entered into a covenant with death and with the grave, we have made an agreement. And he goes through and talks about it. We're going to get into this next week. In verse 16, God responds to them and their covenant and says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested precious stone, a cornerstone. And he begins to talk about a verse that Peter's going to quote in reference to Jesus, who is going to come and be the cornerstone, and that they, Jerusalem, is going to end up rejecting the cornerstone. Meaning, Israel mocked Isaiah and was dispersed and heard the voice of the foreigners as they ran through the land, and it was a sign to them. You will know Isaiah's prophecy is true when you begin to hear the Assyrians babbling in your streets, he tells the Israelites in the north. Then he turns to Jerusalem and says, what are you laughing at? Because God's going to bring the cornerstone to you. And you will have nothing to do with him. And the same thing is going to take place to Judah as far as not the Babylonian captivity, but as far as being dispersed, just like northern Israel was, the same thing is going to happen to them. And we can read more in this. We'll get into this more next week. But if we go over to chapter 29, I just want to show you a couple things. Chapter 29, verse 1, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel. And Ariel's a word for Jerusalem, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Meaning, I'm going to add, you're just going to keep going on and on, a cycle, one right after the festivals, year after year, the festivals going on and on, caught in this nonstop religious activity. He goes on, reads, tells them more about how they're going to be brought down in verse 4, that they're going to be brought low. You'll speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. They're going to be brought down and, again, dispersed around, and they're still going to be there, but they're going to just be a murmuring voice waiting for their day of recovery. We're going to read more of this next week, but I kind of want to show you this right here. The day will come ultimately, if you look over in verse 10, the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets, it says right there in the text. He has covered your heads, the seers. So the prophets cannot speak to Israel because there are no prophets for Israel. Verse 11, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. Isaiah says, for you, this entire vision I'm presenting to you for Jerusalem is going to become nothing but words sealed in a scroll. You look at it, but I can't understand it. I mean, there's a day coming for the people of Israel, for Judah, where they themselves are going to be overrun and dispersed. And when they look at the scroll, when they look at the scriptures, they're going to read it, but it's like, we can't get it. Now, they may think they got it. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he'll answer, I can't. It is sealed. I don't understand it. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he'll answer, I don't know how to read. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. And you're familiar with Jesus taught on that right there. Meaning they're all around him religious in their activities, but they cannot break through that sealed message of the scriptures. And then ultimately in verse 18 of that chapter, in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. And remember what in that day means. In that day is an eschatological formula for the millennial reign when Jesus returns, or as we enter into the millennium. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. Now, that may not refer to people that are physically deaf. That will probably refer to the people of Judah who have been sealed away from understanding the scriptures for all of these years. All of a sudden, the spiritually deaf, they will hear and understand the words of this scroll. Out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind we'll see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. And it goes through and talks about that day that they hear and understand. Now, that day is yet to come. And throughout the prophets, if it's Isaiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah, there's always that talk. Paul refers to it in Romans. There's that day coming where Israel is going to see. So what we see in this chapter is Israel is going to be overrun by the Assyrians, the people of foreign language. When they hear the stammering lips of the foreigners from Assyria, they know, uh-oh, Isaiah was right, but it's too late. We can't understand what he was saying for years. Then he turns to Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, the day is coming for you too, where the same thing is going to be sealed and locked away. But a day will come where your eyes will be open, where you'll understand it. Here we've got the Assyrians coming with the stammering lips. What we have happening, now I want to go over to 1 Corinthians and just show you the text verse not that we're going to use. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. In the discussion about tongues in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, and at the end of the discussion, Paul, and we're going to look at this a little bit tonight, Paul uses this verse out of Isaiah 28, pulls it in, adjusts it for what he wants to use it for to teach the Corinthians. And he says right here, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21, in the law it is written. When he says in the law, he's referring to the book of Isaiah because he quotes from Isaiah now. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, in the law it is written, now we're quoting Isaiah, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, Paul says, tongues then are a sign. So there it says it right there. Tongues then are a sign. And you've heard people talk about tongues being a sign. You've heard people talk about tongues passing away, or people talk about tongues still being active today. Talk about all different ideas about tongues. Well, I'm going to try and give you some information. Not that I'm going to give you all my conclusions are absolutely correct, but I'm going to give you some more information. And maybe you already know. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. So tongues are a sign, and they are a sign for unbelievers. Now, that is what Paul says. So we've got to go that tongues are a sign, and tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. And Goldstein is going to give you some examples here. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Where, for example, were tongues ever a sign for unbelievers? Or where were they ever a sign? We're going to go to Acts chapter 2, please. In Acts chapter 2, you know the day of Pentecost, Isaiah's prophecy, as we see Paul using the verse right there, Isaiah's prophecy of the Assyrian tongue being assigned to Israel occurred in 722 BC. But the rest of that chapter, when it talks about Jerusalem or Ariel in chapter 29, the rest of that chapter, the same thing is going to apply to Judah, when Judah or Jerusalem was sent off into dispersion in 30 AD, or excuse me, it occurred in 30 AD, and then of course it overrun by the Romans in 70 AD. And here we have in chapter 2, and they know, the Jews know this is what is happening. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they're all together, the believers, in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So now the Spirit of God has entered into the believers. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them so they could see the manifestation of the Spirit coming into the church. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Why all of them? Because they're all believers. Now the church age, all believers have the Spirit of God abiding within them, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, if you do not belong to Christ, or if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ, you've got the Spirit. And it says, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, a couple things as we read through this. The word other is the word heteros. We talked about this last week as we were closing. Heteros means another another of a different kind. In Revelation and other revelations and in Galatians, it talks about the word allos is used. Another of a same kind. Or in this case, it's another of a different kind. In Revelation it says, an allos angel, another angel of the same kind, which means they're both angels. In this case, it does not say they began to speak in Allah's tongues, or tongues that were of the same kind they normally speak, they began to speak in tongues, but they were another type of tongues, different than the kind of tongues they were currently speaking, which is interesting. We don't want to build a whole case on that, but that is what that word means. They're speaking another kind of tongues, another kind of language, as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, probably the sound of the wind, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. The sound maybe was the sound of them speaking in tongues, some would say, and that's debatable. But when they heard this sound, whatever the sound was, they came together and they began to hear, notice this, each one heard them speaking his own language. Important things right here. Each one, so that means every individual person there of the God-fearing Jews from every nation heard these disciples speaking in their own language. They heard, like it says, each one heard them speaking. They did not hear different groups, like we said before. They didn't have a group over here speaking Greek, a group over here speaking Egyptian, a group over here speaking Chaldean. They heard the amazing thing. That would not be amazing. That'd be like coming into a crowd with different translators and saying, oh, hey, this guy's speaking my language. That would be fairly normal. I mean, it'd be strange to have it all happen here on the same day, but watch. All of these people gathered together could all speak their language of the nation they come from. These are Jews that have been dispersed from and have come back to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. So they all know, it says Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea. All those countries had languages, and those Jews grew up in that country, and so they could speak that language. So they are not amazed to be on a street, because listen, the day before, as those Jews were mixing around in the crowd, they may have been speaking their own native tongue from the country they come from, whatever country it was. So that means on the day before Pentecost, you could walk down the street of Jerusalem and hear a variety of languages going on as they began to talk with each other or talk with their families. You might have heard as many as 10, 12, 15 different languages taking place in the streets just naturally. So why would it be amazing on the day of Pentecost if they all came together and go, whoa, hey, whoa, stop. I hear people speaking my own language. Well, of course. That was happening yesterday. So that's not the amazing thing. What is amazing for them, and we see that here in the text, is that of all the people speaking, of all the 120 disciples that were speaking, they heard that one person heard all of them speaking my language. And they're all speaking my native language. And the word dialect means my own dialect. It's got my accent. And the person over here would say, that's weird, because they're all speaking my language from my homeland. And they began to look at each other, and they began to get together. They go, oh, I'm getting scared, because they're all speaking let's read this. In bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Each of us hears all of them in our own native language. Then they read, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, or proselytes, to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And then it says it again. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And now they hear what is being proclaimed. They're proclaiming the wonders of God. And again, they mention in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, by this time they know, this is strange. This is a sign. This means something, and they say, what does this mean? So understand, all these people that heard this strange phenomenon of everybody speaking my own language, my own dialect, my own accent, they say, something is happening here. What is the point? What is the meaning? What is God trying to tell us? They knew it was a sign. And what we have taken place right here is exactly or similar or a fulfillment of Isaiah 28, just like the Assyrians were going to come down and invade Samaria, and they would know that God was there because they hear this, the language. It's the message God was trying to get to them through Isaiah, but they wouldn't listen, so now they're going into dispersion. Now these people are standing there in those crowds, and the same thing happens. Here comes, guess what? The language of the nations, and they hear the glory of God, the wonders of God being proclaimed in the language of the nations. They would hear, in a sense. Now watch, what are the people, what are the apostles or the disciples, what are they speaking? What are they speaking? Are they speaking Greek? Are they speaking Hebrew? Are they speaking a known language? You see, that's not the case. They're speaking a heteros tongues, a heteros language, a language of another kind. They're speaking a spiritual language that is being perceived by these other people. In other words, they're now the language of the nations are being spoken, and it's a sign to the Israelites that indeed their time is over. In chapter 29 of Isaiah, 28, rest of 28 and 29, they reject the rock and the Messiah, the cornerstone, and all these things happen to them. It is sealed up. This is a sign to them that judgment has come. Now, a couple things as we read through this. Some, however, made fun of them and says they've had too much wine. What does this mean? It means they're drunk. Now, it's very ironic that they take it back, right back to Isaiah. What was the judgment or what was wrong with the people of Israel? They were drunk both physically and spiritually. And so now their answer, what is going on here? Well, they're drunk and they began to mock again the message from God the same way those drunkards in Samaria began to mock Isaiah. They're now saying these people are drunk. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice. Now he's not speaking in tongues now. And address the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says. And remember, in the last days is a formula for what? The eschatological period, the day when the Messiah would come. And what he's saying, no, he says, this is what the prophet's been telling us about. This is the beginning of the last days. We have entered in, we've crossed that line from the age of Israel or the age before the Messiah, and we've crossed the line into a new age. It's the age where the Spirit of God, when God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and he begins to read, and we looked at this a little bit earlier, a couple weeks ago, he begins to read a millennial verse. But you understand, we are living in the age where we're not in the millennium, but the coming of the Spirit is already available for us because the Messiah has come. Now watch, this is an atrocity. This is ridiculously bad Bible teaching when people say the gifts of the Spirit have passed away, when they say tongues has passed away. It is just lousy, lousy eschatology. Lousy Bible teaching. Because when Christ came and died on the cross, it was the coming of the Messiah. What began with the coming of the Spirit right there is never, ever going to end. There's no early church and late church. It is the mystery age inserted before the tribulation and the return of the Lord to the earth. And so whatever began here, whatever outpouring of the Spirit was there, there is no way eschatological that is going to go back up into heaven. It's not going to happen. That doesn't even make any sense. These are those days that Joel spoke about. In that day I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and then it'll quit for a while. It's as if this was some special time. That was special because it was the beginning of a period of time. It was the beginning of the end. And we are in that age, and that we have to understand that. We are in that eschatological age of the time before the return of the Lord. And once it began, there is no room for it to stop. Now, stay with me. You don't have to agree with that, but stay with me. He goes through, and Peter now begins to preach them and calls them to salvation, and they end up saying, well, what must we do? What should we do? In other words, they hear the gospel message, and they want to respond. So what we have here in the first part of Acts chapter 2, with everyone speaking in tongues, they're declaring the wonders of God. When everyone's gathered around, Peter raises his voice, and Peter then preaches the gospel. Now I have on this sheet somewhere, Yeah, on page one in the middle. I've got wrong assumptions written down. Again, you don't have to agree with these, but these I find them very interesting. First of all, these are all things that I have heard in different discussions or debates about tongues. I've sat in church service, I've sat in charismatic church services, and heard teaching on tongues. Some of it was good, some of it was like way over the edge, ridiculous. And I've sat in some other churches, if you want to call them denominational or non-tongue churches, and heard them teach about tongues, and it's like, some of the stuff was like, well, that's interesting, that's a historical fact. In fact, that's where I figured out this Isaiah 28 verse from. They're the first ones that connected it back to there. It's like, wow, that's good. But many of the conclusions they make are just flat out not true. Not even in the Bible. They're just presumptions. They're assumptions. They're like, well, this would probably work. He's like, but that's not what the Bible says. Yeah, but we don't know what else to say. So we got to make something up. And a presumption or assumption, number one, that's wrong, is that tongues were a known language. Someone has taught, someone came to the conclusion that because the disciples spoke known languages on the day of Pentecost, tongues must always be a known language. For example, if they spoke, see these guys, they heard them speaking Greek. So that means Peter must have been speaking Greek or from Mesopotamia or a language from Pontus or from Asia or Phrygia. He was speaking that language and they understood. And that was the miracle of tongues. And so because they spoke a language on that day, if tongues still exist today, they must also be a known language from somewhere in the world. You may not know what it is, but it has to fall in the category of some language of men. Well, that's good teaching, that's a good conclusion, if your beginning is right, but your beginning is wrong because they were not speaking a known language. They were speaking an other language, a different language of a different kind that they didn't even know what was being said. In fact, it was heard as whatever language you spoke naturally or natively, that was the way you heard it. In other words, they were not speaking a native language. They were not speaking a known language to men. It was being heard that way, but was not being spoken that way. And that will end about 90% of the arguments against tongues right there. Well, you know, if you can speak in tongues, if you can speak a known language in tongues, it's like, well, that's unbiblical. If you're going to speak in tongues, why would you speak a known language in tongues? It's not the speaking, it's the hearing. So that's the false assumption number one. Wrong assumption number two. The believers came out of the upper room speaking in tongues, were all speaking a variety of language that the people in the street could understand. And again, we've addressed that. They were not speaking a variety of language. They were speaking a spiritual language that was heard in a variety of ways. Wrong assumption number three. The people in the street found someone speaking their language and gathered around those speaking in tongues as they spoke their native dialect. And that's, again, that's almost like redundant. I'm making this up at school as I was typing this. In between answering questions, it's like, well, you think if you already said that once. Wrong assumption number four. I hope this one's different than the first three. Tongues were used to preach the gospel to the people in the streets on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's a good one. Why did they have to speak tongues? Well, because they had to go to all the world and preach the gospel, like on the day of Pentecost. They all came out and preached the gospel in different languages so the people could get saved. Is that true? No, that's not true. They didn't preach. It says they declared the wonders of God. I've got written down on the paper, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians eventually here tonight. We hear those who spoke in tongues were declaring the wonders of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 14, 2, it says, he who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. We don't understand what he's saying. He's not even talking to you. They were declaring the wonders of God. It's just that God let them hear in their own language what they were saying. They weren't even talking to people. They were talking to God. 1 Corinthians 14, 2, it says, he who speaks in tongues utters mysteries, things that are not naturally understood. And 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, he who speaks in tongues praises God or is praising God. And 1 Corinthians 14, 17, giving thanks. So the recording of tongues that we have in the Bible and what they're saying are these things. They're declaring the wonders of God, first of all, and they're speaking to God. They're uttering mysteries. They're praising God, or they're giving thanks. They are not speaking or preaching the gospel. They're not even teaching the Word of God. See, speaking in tongues and teaching the Word of God are two different things. Preaching the gospel and speaking in tongues is two different things. So there is nowhere anywhere in the Bible that you're speaking in tongues and preaching the gospel at the same time. Nor is there any examples of that. There's not any teaching that that's what could happen. Nor is there anywhere in church history where someone goes off and evangelizes another country by speaking in tongues. Oh, people say that, people try to make that fit, but it never was taught and it never happened in the early church. Now you're going to find some example of someone that went to Russia and preached the gospel in, you know, back a few years ago, because that's what they've tried to make that happen. But that is not biblical. It is not found in early church. They are not preaching the gospel with tongues. That's not the purpose of it. Wrong assumption number five. Tongues continued to be used by the apostles in the early church to preach the gospel in the lands where they did not naturally speak the language. Really? Yeah. Well, give me an example. Well, you know, that's what tongues was for. Well, yeah, but give me an example. Like Paul. Like when Paul would go to another country where he couldn't speak the language, Paul would then present it in tongues. Okay, well, give me an example. Well, you know, the reason they can't give an example is because when Paul went to another country, he preached either Greek or Hebrew or whatever language there was. Paul was speaking the language of the people. Nowhere does Paul speak in tongues to present the truth of the revelation. God gave him the revelation. Paul not only didn't speak the gospel of salvation in tongues, he didn't even teach the book of Ephesians in tongues. He taught it in Greek or whatever language the people heard. So Paul didn't do it. None of the other apostles did it. But it sure would sound nice if that would be an explanation of what tongues was for. But that was not what tongues was used for. Wrong assumption number six. Once the church then developed, they no longer needed to preach the gospel in other languages by means of tongues. Do you see how this thing's going off track? Because the assumption they spoke the languages of the people in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Why? So they could understand the gospel. Okay, so that's what the apostles would use. But then once the church got spread and the church was established, pretty soon they no longer needed to speak the gospel in tongues because they learned the languages of the other people. And so then tongues was no longer useful. Well, you understand why that doesn't make sense? Because that was never the original intention of tongues, was to preach the gospel. So now we're clear up here saying, well, why shouldn't you speak in tongues today? We don't need it because we've got other languages. We can speak the gospel in other languages now. And so now we don't have to worry about tongues. But that is a completely wrong conclusion based on the wrong beginning. And then it's a final thing right here. I wrote this. The church never used tongues to spread the church in the first place. No one was convinced the truth of the gospel, I don't know what that says, because of tongues. Tongues then were a sign, and the Jews knew it, and they said, what does this mean? Now, that is one portion of tongues was a sign for the unbelievers. It was a sign that things were going to change, that the new age had begun, and that the Jews had missed out. It was again, the language of the nations among the Jews. I want to go, please, if we could, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Does anyone have any questions at that point right there, or any other conclusions they'd like to add before we begin? Ryan.
So for you personally, what is your personal experience with speaking in tongues? In your own personal prayer life?
Right.
Do you pray in tongues?
Yes, I believe speaking in tongues is for today. And we'll talk about it here right now. Okay. If that's okay?
Yeah.
I am not saying tongues has passed away. I'm saying the reason people say tongues has passed away is because they are completely off base from the very beginning talking about tongues. And so it's not even an issue. I don't even agree with the arguments. Tongues was a sign. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's so many things that we would like to do with this. I would like to do with this. But we're going to begin in chapter 14, verse 1. And let me just read this. It says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Paul is dealing with the Corinthians here, and this is really almost unfair to jump into the middle of this because this is really a book that we need to teach up to this point so we can understand it. But basically, the Corinthians are a people that are completely off-center with Christianity. They've got Greek philosophy, find out in chapters 2 and 3, they're wrapped up in Greek philosophy, not even thinking like God thinks. They've got misdirected priorities. They're having trouble with marriage. They're having trouble with sex. They're having trouble with the Lord's Supper. They're having trouble with women. They're having trouble with spiritual gifts. They're having trouble with whose side are they on in the church, if I listen to Peter, if I listen to Paul. They've got problems with everything. And what one of the Paul's trying to do right here is he's trying to develop these two areas. I don't know if this is going to make sense or not. But there's this area over here of being mature, of being spiritual. And the bottom line of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians throughout that whole thing spirituality, and we got some tapes we did on this a few years ago. Spirituality is what you do. It's how you live. When you become mature, you begin to do the spiritual things. You begin to do godly things. The Corinthians are over here, and they're completely off center. They've got tongues, and they believe because they can speak in tongues that they are now spiritual or mature, for example. That they have now, you know, they're saved, they speak in tongues, you got the manifestation of the Spirit. What else is there? What else is there? Living like Christ, doing the right thing, being righteous. This over here, this circle of being born again and speaking in tongues, is nothing. That means that is foundational. You're saved, you're in the kingdom of God, you're in the body of Christ, and you're going to heaven. You speak in tongues, it's a manifestation that the Spirit of God lives in you. Ta-da, we're in the eschatological age of the church age. This is normal. Don't stop here. We need to press on to maturity. Maturity, when you do things based on love, when you do righteous things. Now listen. Now, people who teach against this teach, you've got to make a choice. Do you want to be mature and walk in love? Or do you want to be childish and speak in tongues and have spiritual manifestations? Well, you might as well put in there, do you want to be childish and be born again? Well, no, I want to be born again. I want the Spirit manifesting in my life, but I am heading towards maturity. Well, then you better get out of this circle. Well, you can be born again and have manifestation of the Spirit of God and be mature at the same time. Just because the Corinthians were happy in this circle doesn't mean this circle in and of itself is bad. And so when people begin to teach the 1 Corinthians, they want to attack the tongues. They want to attack this one because they don't understand it, and they make this sound like this is negative. You're going to see in here, and in fact, let's do this quickly. Go to page 3. In this chapter I'm about to look at here, chapter 14, right in about the middle of the page there, I wrote, never does Paul tell them to stop speaking in tongues. Never does he say, get out of this circle. In fact, in chapter 14, these are things he is going to say. And all of them, and I don't want to stretch this. I want the truth. I don't want to convince you that I'm right. I want to do the truth. If someone in the last 25 years could have convinced me that tongues has passed away, I would be preaching that tongues has passed away. And I'd be ordained by, you don't know how many organizations would have ordained me by this time. But because I keep coming back to this point, we don't agree with that. We can't have someone like you teaching in our churches. And boom, I'm on the road again. So believe me, my life would be easier if I did not believe this. And if you've got any insight, please save me from my misery and get me back on the right track. But until then, and I've argued with some very good scholars. I mean, Dallas graduates from Dallas Theological Seminary. I've got them in a corner where it's like, and now what do you say? And well, I remember one person said, maybe before Jesus comes back, tongues will come back again. And he was a diehard anti-tongues from the beginning, but by the time he got done going through this, maybe someday. Meaning, I've tried, and I'm not bragging. I've tried, I've found the hardcore, please, save me. And then that never made sense. Well, anyway, never does Paul tell them to stop speaking in tongues. Chapter 14, verse 2. Anyone who speaks in tongues, he says. 14:4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, what I'm showing you, there should be something in here that gives the impression, stop the madness. He who speaks in tongues is an idiot. Don't run from this stuff. Tongues is of the devil. But he just kind of just goes into it. Anyone who speaks in tongues, that's anyone who speaks, and he's going to give them instruction. He who speaks in tongue edifies himself. Well, see, that's being selfish. And that's a lousy excuse. You're just selfish. That's right. I should be all broken down and a wimp and not be edified or built up, and then you're going to want to come hear me teach the Bible. Now listen, if you're going to want me edified, encouraged, and ready to go so that I might encourage you. So to be edified yourself is like lifting weights for the basketball team. You know, lifting weights doesn't really help the team. That just makes you stronger. Yeah, but I'm part of the team. And if I... edifying myself is not being selfish. I'm on the team. I'm a member of the church. And I want you to edify yourself. I want to edify myself because when we're all edified, when all the parts are edified, we're a more powerful church. It's like telling players, stop lifting weights for basketball or football because all you're doing is making yourself stronger. Do something that helps the team. Say things encouraging. That'll make sense. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Well, what does he mean by that? Maybe he wants everyone to speak in tongues so they'd edify themselves, so the church would be strong, but I don't want to push it. 14:6. If I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless? He's not saying, he said, when I come, I'm going to speak in tongues. He doesn't say it would be bad. He says it will be good. It wouldn't be good unless, and he's going to tell you how his speaking in tongues would benefit the church. 14:13. Anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Well, wait, shouldn't he stop? Shouldn't he avoid this terrible practice of speaking in tongues? Well, no. If he speaks in a tongue, he should pray that he may understand what he's saying and be edified even further. 14:14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. So now he's explaining it. If I'm praying in tongues, it's my spirit that is praying. 14:15. So what shall I do? If I pray in tongues and my spirit is praying, well, that's worthless. I should have my own mind should be praying. We should probably stop that. If when I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, what should I do, he says? Well, I will pray with my spirit. I will sing with my spirit. If when I pray in tongues, I'm praying in the spirit, well, then I guess I will pray in the spirit. In fact, I will sing in the spirit. In other words, he's saying that I'm going to pray in tongues and I'm going to sing in tongues. If you are praising God with your spirit, or if you're praising God speaking in tongues, you may be giving thanks well enough. He says, you are indeed giving thanks. But then he's going to go off and say, now listen, but that's not helping anybody else. There is a, not only say a downside, but there is a place for speaking in tongues, and there's a place not for speaking in tongues. And that's what we're going to see. The Corinthians, they were using that to doing it in the church services. And he's going to say, listen, you may be edifying yourself. You may be giving thanks well enough. Indeed, you're praying in tongues. But that I don't want to get up Sunday morning and come listen to you pray in tongues. I've got better things to do than watch you edify yourself. In fact, why would you come to a Friday night basketball game and watch somebody lift weights on the side of the floor? What is he doing? He's lifting weights. Well, we got a game tonight. What are you doing lifting weights? You should be in the game. In other words, Paul is going to say, basically what he's saying, is you should edify yourself in tongues before you get to church so that you can perform in church something that edifies the body. And when we disperse as a body and go back, then you can continue to edify yourself. And 14:18, he says, an interesting verse, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So if the Corinthians were speaking in tongues an extreme amount, and they were supposed to quit altogether, why is Paul telling them, listen, I'm not impressed with what you're doing because I pray in tongues more than any of you guys. So did Paul pray in tongues? Yes. So where did he pray in tongues? Was it when he preached in Galatia? Was it when he went to Ephesus? Probably when he went to Spain. When did Paul preach or pray in tongues? We don't know because he never did it in front of anybody. Do you understand that? I'm not saying he never did it in front of anybody, but we don't have recording. And thus Paul began to speak in tongues. We don't have that verse. We've got Paul's sermons. Luke records Paul's sermons throughout Acts. We've got Paul's letters. And he rarely, this is one of his rare cases where he even brings it up. But he does say here, I pray in tongues more than all of you. So Paul apparently was praying in tongues throughout his ministry, but it was never something he came to the church and demonstrated. Keep that in mind. 14:26. When you come together at a church service, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now notice the things that are listed there. Which of those is bad? A word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation? Maybe the hymn. All of those things are good. All of those things are things that are supposed to be done. But notice tongues is included with interpretation. Again, tongues by itself is not understood unless someone interprets it so it edifies the body. 14:27. If he's trying to chapter 12, 13, and 14 stamp out tongues, which some people treat these chapters like Paul is now on a mission to stamp tongues out of the church. Then there's some, as he concludes chapter 14, and there's only 30, 40 verses in chapter 14, and we're already in chapter or verse 27. we're getting towards the end of his argument. It's about time to bring the death blow to tongues. So he brings the death blow, something like this. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak in one at a time. Well, wait, I thought we were supposed to quit altogether. No, we got too much of it. It's out of control. Two, maybe three at a time, but only one is supposed to be speaking tongues at a time. Ooh, that's quite the death blow to eliminate tongues for all time from the church. 14:28. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Notice, it'd be nice if it says, if there's no interpreter, the speaker should be quiet. But it says, quiet where? In the church. And then gives him permission or commands him and speak to himself and God. So there's no interpreter, you shouldn't be speaking in tongues. Right, publicly. If there's no interpreter, just keep speaking to yourself and to God. And of course, here's the death blow. Chapter, there's only 40 verses. In the 39th verse, right before the chapter ends, he brings this crushing blow down on tongues and says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. And I don't understand. Well, I do understand. People don't understand what to do with it. And they've got some bad teaching. And so that is Paul's, well, discussion of tongues very quickly. Some of the things he says that gives the impression he's planning on tongues continuing, at least in the Corinthian church. Let's go back, if you don't mind, to chapter 14, verse 1, and read through a few things here. Follow the way of love. Now, he's encouraging them to get into that circle of maturity. And eagerly desire spiritual gifts. It's one of the keys to spiritual gifts. You've got them, but you must desire to manifest them. You've got them, but if you don't want to develop them, if you don't want to work with them, if you don't want to manifest them, it's not going to be a problem. You're not going to have to worry about it. God wants you to, he's given them to you, he wants you to desire them, to develop them, and to perform them. Especially the gift of prophecy. Now listen, prophecy is not Bible teaching. You get in certain circles, whenever it says prophecy, well, that's talking about Bible teaching. It is not Bible teaching. We can read through here that it is given by the Spirit. It's prophesying. It's an utterance under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Not at the level that Scripture is at the inspiration of God, but it is the Spirit of God that abides in the believer, urging them to say something. It is not Bible teaching. In fact, we can show you a list where it cannot be Bible teaching. It doesn't make any sense. Yes, Jen?
But I thought it has to be in line with the Bible.
That's correct. Right, right. Prophesying, well, let's look real quickly. Look here in verse 3. Well, let me go back to verse 2, and I'll read right in verse 3, Jen. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. That's huge. You're not even speaking to men. Indeed, no one understands him. And I always thought that was funny when someone would say, yeah, they're speaking tongues and we didn't understand what they were saying. Right, it's what it says. You shouldn't have understood what they were saying. He utters mysteries with his Spirit. It's the Spirit of God and your Spirit flowing together, uttering mysteries. You're edifying yourself by the Spirit of God. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening or edification, their encouragement or exhortation, and their comfort. That is what prophecy is. And so, Jen, prophesying or prophecy will always, correct prophecy, true prophecy, will always be in line with the Word of God, but it can be more personal than Ephesians chapter 1.
So am I prophesying by encouraging?
You could be, but you may not be. We see, there is, again, there is, and this is what is unique about, not unique, but the Spirit, this is what becomes confusing about the spiritual gifts. Is there is the gift of the exhorter or the encourager. I mean, there's the gifts of helps, the gift of giving, the gift of teaching. But there is within the church the gift that is in certain people that they're just an encourager. They're just an edifier. They can say things, and it's just a gift that flows through them. So that is a gift. But yet, that doesn't mean that's prophecy. Prophecy, see, would be... where the Spirit of God is going to inspire, if I can use that word, you know, correctly. We're not talking about inspiration of Scripture, but he's going to urge you to say something that's going to cause the person to be encouraged, to be comforted. You're going to be able to give them a personal word from God about their situation.
But so, are we talking talking about in the church here, or are we just talking about just people in relationships? I mean, this is all talking about...
This, yeah. In context, here we're talking about in the church. Of someone being in a church service. Now, I see, again, you got to take the Western church out of your mind and kind of give yourself some room to think. Because in the modern church, when we get done with the praise and worship and we get done with the offering, it's my turn to go talk, like I'm doing right now. And I begin to talk, and I bring a word of instruction. I bring some Bible teaching, and that's important. But then I say amen, and then we go home and we eat dinner. But I think as we look at this right here, they would come together as a body, and someone may have a word of instruction. Someone, but it may not be the same person every time. It may be the same person. And it's going to develop. It's going to get more organized as it goes. But as things are going, there may be someone that would have, that didn't work in that gift of teaching, but they would, the Spirit of God would show them or encourage them to say something that would be in a prophetic mode. Not saying, you know, it's going to rain tomorrow, or prophecy about, you know, the Muslims are going to attack next week or something like that. But it'd be more like a general message that was spoken, but yet specific enough to deal with the issue. I'm guessing when I think about people that have, they got faith that moves mountains. Sometimes, you know, in my life, and again, different things have happened in all of our lives, but sometimes when you're looking at a situation in your life, you don't know if you should stand and fight the mountain, if you should tunnel through the mountain, if you should wait until the mountain disappears, or if you should just forget and go around the mountain. And sometimes a word of prophecy will be in line with the word of God, because sometimes people tunneled through the mountains of their life. Sometimes they threw stones at it and killed the mountains. Sometimes they were persecuted by the mountain. But in the midst of that, God would give them a word or an encouragement. This is how I want you to handle this particular mountain in your life. So that would be, it's still in line with the word of God, but it takes it and brings it home and gives it to you. This is, because sometimes we don't know. And again, I'm real big on that. I'm real big on Bible teaching, but I'm real big on not making situations that you've got to follow these certain rows, these certain rules. Because sometimes in the Bible, again, we see people, if it's Daniel, if it's David, if it's Abraham, all dealing with situations in their life in a completely different way, which I believe the Spirit of God is in us today to guide us through our life. The Word of God is a foundation. The Word of God is the truth. It's the way to think. I'm going to give you a list here in just a minute. It's the way to renew your mind. But even with a renewed mind, when you're looking at a problem, what do I do with this problem? Do I attack? Do I wait? Sometimes in the Bible, we're doing King Saul on Sunday mornings, 1 Samuel. Sometimes he got in trouble. He was one of these guys that when he was supposed to wait for the prophet, he went ahead and did it and got in trouble. We just finished yesterday when Jonathan, his son, attacked the Philistines, and Saul's still back at camp counting his men and praying and trying to... He's waiting. It's like, you should be attacking. So Saul was one of those men where when he was supposed to wait, he went. When he was supposed to go, he waited. Meaning, he had the Word of God, but he wouldn't follow the Spirit of God. He was rebellious towards the Spirit. He was a man who would try to check all the boxes, but he would never do what the Spirit wanted him to do. And in our lives today, even us, you know, as believers, we can follow and we can make these little lists, and I'm going to do these things. And the Spirit of God is saying, fight that mountain, or give up on that mountain and go somewhere else. Shake the dust off your shoes and go somewhere. And we continue to say, well, yeah, but I've got this verse right here. David stood and fought Goliath. It's like, that was David's verse. I've said that before. No one's going to build an ark. What good is the story of Noah? Tear it out of the Bible. We're never going to build an ark again. What's the good is the story of David and Goliath? I mean, we need to use these things for guidance and examples, but we also need to hear the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God can speak to me personally. He can give me a dream. He can give me a word of encouragement. I might be thinking, I'm going to go this way. And some may come up and say, you know, God, I think God wants me to tell you that you're doing the right thing. Yeah, I know. You've been burned so many times with it, and you've seen people play the game so often, and I have too. And that's why I don't like it. Because
right,
people... Right.
But not the lady that comes up to me after church and says, God wanted me to tell you, but Saul, I mean, from, you know, a Bible school might say, well, Saul, one of the main reasons why Saul went ahead when he should have waited and waited when he should have went ahead was because he was maybe insensitive to the Spirit.
Right.
Well, how could you increase that sensitivity? I mean, is it through prayer? Is it through, you know, I mean, like David, he's writing the scriptures as he's living.
Right.
You know, so he's not going to read Psalms. He's writing them.
Right,
you know?
Right.
So it's like, what is it that made Saul miss and allowed David to hit, in a sense? That makes sense.
Again, that's a huge discussion. But in a summary, Saul was a man of pride. Saul never took his eyes off his own goals, off his own desires. And Saul, when he made a mistake, stayed in that area of being out of fellowship. Where David, when he would make a mistake, he would correct himself. He was identified. He was hurt. He would bother him. And he would come back to God. Mm-hmm. Saul, in a sense, again, it's a corny statement, but Saul had a hard heart.
That's right.
Saul was callous towards God. He didn't follow God.
That's right.
I mean, again,
see,
it's...
I guess my whole life, like, really knowing myself, mm-hmm. I guess, from other people, I would identify with Saul.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I would, you know. It'd be really nice and feel good to be like, well, I'm like David.
But you see, now listen, Ryan, that bothers me. That's a lot like what my son was saying when he was home for Christmas. It's like, just because a person's strong-willed, just because a person can think for themselves, just because a person is in a sense a leader and they're ahead of the crowd, you see, and they're not getting pushed around by people, doesn't mean they're like Saul. You see? See, David was not pushed around by anybody. David did what David wanted, but David wasn't moved by people. In fact, you could call David bullheaded. But David was like, yes, Lord, what did you want me to do? You see, and today we get so mixed up with, well, the church is saying, the church wants, it's this whole little religious crowd. It's like, and again, I don't care about the religious crowd. I don't care about what the church says. I want to do what the Word says, and I want to hear what God is saying. Now, again, there are times that I will find myself in a rebellion towards God. But it's like, I want to check that and get back. But there's times I find myself in a rebellion towards, you know, the religious crowd, and it's like, yeah, I'm going to stand here and rebel against that religious crowd because I'm not going that way. Maybe I might save some of them. So, I mean, there's a difference between being, you see, you can't read personality into that. Because you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah. I mean, our pictures of these prophets are like, well, they're men of God, men of the cloth, men of the collar. I don't think so. These guys were thrown in dungeons. They argued with kings. Some of them were, you know, I mean, they were rebels. They were mocked by their communities, and they didn't care. Now, again, then you play the personality. Ezekiel, he was more. I think Ezekiel was more artistic. You know, I mean, he was playing little games with Legos and stuff, prophesying with, you know, little mud pans and stuff. Moses would sing. Moses was a great singer. He'd sing in front of the whole congregation of Israelites. So I mean, it's like there's a wide range. You can't look at a personality and then say they've got a hard heart and are following God. Personality. I think when you get to heaven, you get all these guys in the same room. It's like there's going to be some guys that are, you know, they're not as tough guys as you thought they were. And there are going to be some guys that's like, man, how did you ever get to heaven with that attitude? Because it's a matter of the heart. I don't know if that helps you at all, but Saul was a spiritual loser because of his rebellion towards God and his own pride, and he couldn't take his eyes off of what he was trying to do. Where David saw himself as God's servant, even as king of Israel, man, I don't want to mess this up. And it carried on into Solomon. Solomon had the same idea. He says, how can I be king? I'm just a child. And of course, he messed up as his life went. But even as he began, he stepped almost in the same shoes as David. It's like, oh, man, this is the people of God. How can I do this? Where Saul was more, and even in yesterday's sermon, he goes off, you know, no one can eat any food until I've avenged myself on my enemies. And I've, you know, it's like, well, wait,
he had
you're
a
in.
A militaristic mind.
It's like, yeah, it's like it was.
He was a military mindset. He didn't have a servant's mindset.
Right, yeah, right. And he wasn't
he
that good at military either.
But
yeah. Yeah, that's true. I would say the thing about the servant, but he was a lousy military person also.
Yeah, but I mean his mindset was
right.
That
right,
mindset.
Yeah. It was about he just couldn't handle it. So I don't know if that helps at all. But going back to prophesying, I understand about your frustration with prophesying. I would encourage you to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove, because the Spirit of God will speak. The Spirit of God, we need the Spirit of God leading us. But there are people out there, a lot of them because they're ignorant, they don't know any better. A lot of them because they're frauds. A lot of them because it gets them attention. And you need to have the confidence enough to recognize that and just walk away from them. Or just say, I don't think you know what you're talking about. Why don't you check your heart? I mean, there's a place, I'm not saying you check it, but I mean, you know, they're telling you about your heart. It's like, you know, if you're so mighty, you know, but at the same time, there's nothing wrong with hearing someone give you a word.
Right.
And say, well, all right. And I've got several of those where it's kind of like, I'll put that on the shelf. And if indeed, you know, here's your prophecy and here's God's will, if it's someday they meet, I'll know I was given a sign. But a lot of times it's like, whoa, it's like, where's that going? You know, it's like, well, I'll put that on the shelf. I mean, if I end up there, that will be a miracle of God.
Well, then what, when somebody gives me a positive prophecy, I say, oh, well, that's probably from God. And then when somebody
No, absolutely not. No.
What's the point? If you're going to get to the two arrows meeting anyway, what's the point of this person coming along in the meantime? You're like, oh, this is what's
going to
happen.
You know, I've had different things happen where I'm going through life, you know, like this, you know, ups and downs of life, and I may be heading in this direction or something like this, and I don't know why, I don't know what's happening in my life, I don't know why God's taking me through this thing, and without giving you any more details than necessary, but I've been given certain things, you know, and a Bible verse can do it, you see, but and again, sometimes you'll read it, and all of a sudden that Bible verse becomes very, it's like the Spirit of God is saying, this is you right here. I'm talking about your life right here in this verse. And you grab it. Other times, different things might happen. If it's, and again, I can get different, I don't want to get too personal because, you know. But I mean, it'd be something that, it's like, I am showing something, and I see what's happening, and where it's going to go. And as things begin to check off, just like I was showing, it's like, okay. God told me this was where I was heading. And if I'm still on track here where he said, then that means I'm coming out right over here too. And that's what a sign in the Old Testament was for. Ask for a sign, any sign, and he'll give you a sign so you'll see, wow, that happened just like the prophet said, which means the ultimate prophecy is going to take place also. So when you see some of these things happening here, you know that you're, you know, on the right. It's a word. Classic example is Joseph. Joseph was given the dreams, remember? And it's like, he didn't even understand them. He told his brothers about them, and they could maybe help him. He told his father about it. His father got mad at him too. And then all of a sudden, they sell him into slavery. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but he was 17 when he went into slavery, and he was 30 when he came out. And he had those dreams right there about you will stand before your brothers and they will bow down before you. Your father, you will see your father and he will bow down before you also. And then he's in a prison and he's a slave or a slave and then he's in prison. And during these times, did he ever look back and say, wait a minute, my life's not over yet. I am not going to die a slave in Egypt. I'm not going to die a prisoner in a cell in Egypt because God gave me these visions. Something's going to happen. Now, he maybe didn't know. That would have been, for example, a prophecy for him to do this very thing right here. It would have been a prophecy to strengthen him, to get up another day and keep going. It would have been an encouragement for him to exhort him, don't quit. It's going to change. It would have been comfort for him to know that although all these bad things are happening, I've still got this somewhere. Again, maybe in life it was going to take place, but maybe in eternity. I don't know. But God's got something planned good for Job. Now, you can get that out of the Word. If somebody say, well, you just need to read the Word of God. Go ahead. I'm a Bible teacher. I agree. It's in the Word of God. You can find strength and encouragement in the Word of God. But also, I know personally there are some situations that I've gotten into or God's led me through that I get halfway through. It's like, why is this happening? And then something will happen, whatever, if it's a dream, if it's a vision, if it's a word. And it's like, okay, I'll just go for the ride. I'll do what's right. I'll hang on. And pretty soon you bow and there you go. You're right back where God says you're going. So it became a source of strength and encouragement. I understand how you feel about words of prophecies from other people. You know, I mean, I don't, I'm not being judgmental. I'm just saying you need to allow certain things.
I don't quite understand what they're asking you. Is it, are they saying prophecy as opposed to exhortation? Because people can give you a word of exhortation, which isn't prophetic.
Right, right, that's true, right. So, I think they're talking about the guy that someone will say.
Talking about like Christian crazy talk.
Well, someone says, God showed me. Where all of a sudden I'm going through my life and someone comes up to me and says, well, God showed me and he's, I'm supposed to tell you. It's kind of like, it's kind of like, okay. But there's some people, again, and I believe that. I've had people walk up and God has showed me to tell you this or, you know, I'm encouraging you this. It's like, okay, hey, I'm going to hang on to that. If it's a word of correction, all right, I'm going to consider that. But some people make it that.
Why does God tell somebody else?
Well, because it's a gift. It's a gift.
Why don't you tell me?
You might not be listening.
Huh?
Yeah. You might not be listening.
Yeah, you might not be listening. You might be too busy. You might be distracted. But it's also it's the body of Christ. It's the church working together. I mean, why don't you read your Bible by yourself and study it? You could do it, but it's like, you know, the teacher's going to help open some things up, and sometimes just God is going to use it. It would humble some people. It would humble Ryan, you know. Word of God comes to somebody and they lay it down from this is what God's going to do in your life. It's like all of a sudden things start. It's like, you know, the big man, someone had to help the big man. You see? I mean, it's like, I don't want anybody helping me. I don't want someone to give me a word of prophecy. God can speak to me and myself. All of a sudden someone comes to tell, just like, okay, I guess I do need other people. Yes, John.
So if somebody comes up to me and prophesies something bad, it's not strengthening or encouraging. Can you think that out? Like if somebody says something negative, you can be like,
I don't think someone's going to come up and prophesy. If they do prophesy disaster in your life, you know, it's kind of like, get away from me, Satan type of thing.
Yeah.
But God may also bring a warning. I mean, he may say the path you've chosen is a dangerous path, similar to what Balaam received. It's like, please consider your ways. I don't think God would bring a message of doom. It's like because there's no exhortation. But you see, strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. You could be strengthened by receiving someone warning you that you're making mistakes, and now you're strengthened to stop doing those mistakes, and you're a better person. Go ahead. Did you want? Please.
We had a party. One of her coworkers. She had coworkers that were really getting into that stuff, and we had a party, and one of her coworkers walked up to another one, and she whispered some prophecy to her, because this girl just automatically started bawling and ran upstairs because she was so upset of whatever this prophecy was.
Right.
So I was just like, okay, that. I mean, could we count that prophecy not?
Okay, listen. Now listen, this is something, there's so many things we got to talk about here. But gifts and the Spirit of God, they're all developed. I mean, some people want to think, you know, well, God called me to be a whatever, and he may have, but you are not that yet. You have the calling, you've got the gift, you've got everything you need, but you've got to develop that.
Well, that's the thing, like, these coworkers that was in a new prayer group. And
right, yeah, see, new prayer group, yeah, they're practicing,
made a collection of unbelievers and brand new believers, and some of these brand new believers had been influenced by some other things, and all of them thought they were prophets. And
right,
so
yeah.
I think, but like with any other gift, you have to consider the maturity of the person. Like
exactly.
It's just like if you were to come up and teach us, and you say, mm-hmm. Yes, I accepted Christ last week, and I'm going to teach Isaiah, we'd be like,
right.
Okay, we're going to listen to this, you know.
Right. Exactly. And again, that person may have the call and the desire, and it might be just on fire to teach the Word of God, but it's like, you've only had a week of study.
Yeah.
We've got some holes in our theology. And it's like,
But if you're claiming that the Spirit can do all things, that a person who is a weak old believer, you might endow them to come right up to you and tell you, and you think you're so pompous and high and mighty.
No,
right,
exactly, exactly.
So,
just like a person that got saved last week may open up to Psalms and read a verse out of Psalms and say, you know what this means to me, and it's like,
yeah.
You know, I've been teaching for 25 years, like I've never, you know. And,
if you came to me and said, you know, I was praying about this, you know, and I feel like inclined by my spirit to tell you this.
Right.
I'd listen to that.
Right.
Really carefully, you know. But just like she said, like if I was at that group and this lady whispered something in my ear, I'd be like, another ear, next ear.
Yeah. And I think, but my point is, gifts are developed.
Yeah.
And there are teachers running around who are called by God to teach, but they can't teach yet.
Yeah.
But that, don't quit. Keep teaching. And there are people that God has called to be encouragers and exhorters. And by the time they get done giving their, I just want to kind of help you out. I know you're going through some tough times. You've made a lot of bad mistakes and bad decisions. And this is really what God, you know, is. And by the time he's like, well, that's really not why. They destroy the person in their attempt because they don't know.
Or maybe so, I mean, the encouragement that they're offering is not biblical. We had the same situation in the group where one woman wanted to leave her husband and one of the other new believers was encouraging her, you're a strong woman, get
yeah.
out of there.
We can do all things through Christ who strengthens
us. No, that kind of encouragement. Yeah, yeah. I mean, would it go along with living by the Spirit and living in the flesh? I mean, are we controlled by our sinful nature or
right.
by the Spirit?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, because a new
mm-hmm.
believer,
yeah.
or even an old,
yeah.
I mean, can be more controlled by the sinful nature,
mm-hmm.
and
yeah.
so less walking in the Spirit, so less
productivity, yeah,
spiritual gifts.
Yep, exactly. So I mean, all those things. See, well, just a minute, Grace. In verse 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and see, that's what they were. They were eager to prophesy. See, we're not eager to prophesy because, you know, a lot of people don't know what it is, and a lot of people have been burned by it. It's kind of like, I don't even want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like, yeah. Encourage each other. It's good for the church to hear a word from God. Let the Spirit speak through you. Encourage, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And again, fitting and orderly way, I've got written my notes right there. Everything should be done according to Scripture. Meaning, but press on. We are going to make mistakes. Believe me, if I could only teach the Bible when I knew exactly what I was talking about, I wouldn't have more than, well, I might not even have any CDs. You know, because it's like you gotta work on.